Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. This is part three in our four-part series in the book of James, and this episode is entitled The Eloquence of Ephemeral Existence. That's alliteration, Holmes. James 4:13-17 reads this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there, doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, commits sin. James, toward the end of this epistle, toward the end of this letter, writes these words, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Now, this is surprising, because often when we talk about Christianity, we talk about the ability to get to heaven and live forever, to have an existence that is not ephemeral or temporary, but one that is eternal or permanent. But James doesn't mention that we can live forever as long as we trust in Jesus. So after reading this passage about how our existence is in fact temporary, we assume that in the next chapter, chapter 5 of James, that James will mention eternal life. Now this is important because chapter 5 is the last chapter, so we read James chapter 5 with eagerness, only to discover that James never mentions eternal life in chapter 5. Now, this is a strange omission, because as you can assume, James is writing at the very beginning of Christianity. Most scholars believe that James is writing around the year 50 CE, and so when James is writing this at the very beginning of Christianity, you assume that he'll mention eternal life and tell the world that eternal life is theirs as long as they believe in the resurrected Christ. So we go back to the very beginning of James, in an effort to find James discussing eternal life and the possibility that all people can go to heaven if they just open their hearts toward Jesus. But when we read through all of the book of James, we find that James never once mentions eternal life, which raises a very strange question. Why doesn't James mention eternal life? Not only that, but when James talks about our longevity within life, he describes life much more as a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And James, who isn't willing to discuss the eternal possibilities of our existence, instead skips over all of that and just says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears and then vanishes." This verse, James 4:14, is one I'd like to speak for a while about during this podcast. So I want you to keep these words in your head as we go throughout Scripture, trying to understand why James doesn't mention eternal life. The words are this: what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. With those words in mind, let's go to the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. Because I believe that Leviticus holds the key to us understanding why James would write these words. So when we read the book of Leviticus, we find that it's filled with instructions. And the first five chapters are filled with instructions for how the common people can offer sacrifices before God at a tent called the tabernacle. Now, these five sacrifices represent a wide variety of emotions that are then given tangible practice through the instructions given in Leviticus. So if you want to know how to express thanksgiving toward God, there's a sacrifice for that. If you want to know how to express remorse toward God, then there's a sacrifice for that. Now, what's important for us to understand is that these sacrifices often involved animals. And when we read about the animal sacrifices in Leviticus, there are three different tiers that ultimately get the same thing done. These three tiers are built on what kind of animal you are offering before God. The first tier is the bull offering. The second tier is the sheep or the goat offering. And the third tier is the dove offering. Now, in God's eyes, these are all just as valuable from the giver. However, if you were born into the era where Leviticus was being practiced, you would understand that these three different tiers of offerings represent three different tiers of an economic society. And if you were rich, you could afford to offer a bull before God. If you were in the middle class, you would offer a sheep or a goat before God. And if you were poor, you would offer a dove before God. Now, because you offered a dove didn't mean that God viewed you as any less than anyone else. It was just a way for people across the socioeconomic spectrum in Leviticus to all participate in the same sacrificial system. And so for generations, the Israelites offered their sacrifices before God using their different resources to either offer a goat or a dove or a bull before God to express a wide variety of emotions, to give tangible practice to be making peace with who God was and who they were. After some time, the Israelites finally settle in a place that will become known as Jerusalem. And while there, a king named Solomon builds a temple instead of a tent where Leviticus can be practiced. So now you have about 500 years after Leviticus is introduced that people are still practicing Leviticus, but they're practicing at a building now instead of at a tent. And this practice at this temple goes on for another about 400 to 500 years before 586 BCE happens, when a military power rises to the east known as Babylon. Babylon comes into Jerusalem and levels it, including the temple, and drags the Jews from Jerusalem all the way back to Babylon and does their best to force them to live as Babylonians. This era is known as the Exile, and it is a tragic period filled with mourning in Jewish history. But after a few decades, in 539 BCE, a power rises to the north, another military power known as the Persians, led by Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great comes into Babylon and liberates the Jews from their exile and then offers to send them home. Not only that, but Cyrus the Great offers to give money to the Jews to rebuild their temple. So, of course, Cyrus the Great is viewed as a hero within the Old Testament, within the Hebrew Bible. So the Jews return back to Jerusalem, and there is this great national fervor and pride that starts to rise among their people as they start to rebuild the temple. And so they rebuild the temple, and this is known as the Second Temple Period, and it is here that after going through exile, they come back and they build this temple so they can practice the instructions and what's outlined in the book of Leviticus. And it's here, once again, that they're practicing those different sacrifices for different socioeconomic statuses of their people. The rich offering the bulls, the middle class offering the sheep, and the poor offering doves. All at this brand new temple. Now, a couple hundred years later, a power rises to the west, known as Greece. Greece comes in and levels Jerusalem, keeps the temple up, though. But they do all sorts of things to desecrate the temples that makes the Jews mad. After a couple hundred years, around the mid-second century BCE, the Jews rise up with a military guerrilla force known as the Maccabees and somehow, someway, drive the Greeks out of the temple and recapture the temple. And this is an important date in Jewish history, so important that the Jews celebrate it every year through the tradition known as Hanukkah. And so for the next nearly 100 years, the Jews are able to govern themselves in something that is known as the Hasmonean dynasty, and this is known as a golden era within Jewish history. But it does not last for long, because in the mid-first century BCE, another military superpower, another one, comes in and captures Palestine. This is, of course, Rome, and they conquer all of the Mediterranean Sea and so much more. And when Rome comes in and conquers Jerusalem, the Jews turn to the Romans and say, "We'd like to govern ourselves. We'd like to be in charge of ourselves." And Rome responds by saying, "Okay." But it's not like an okay where I hear your request and I'm going to grant the request. It's more like a okay with all kinds of sarcastic emojis attached to it. So here's the system that Rome came up with so that the Jews could quote unquote govern themselves. There would be a Jewish king who would oversee the Jewish state. There would also be a Jewish high priest who would work at the temple and would oversee the religious affairs of the Jewish people. However, Both the king and the priest, which were Jews, were appointed by a Roman governor who stayed and lived in first century Palestine. This governor was appointed directly by the emperor that was living in Rome. So while you had a Jewish king and a Jewish priest, these were two people who were not really allegiant or on the same side as the Jewish people. They were much more allegiant toward Rome and to the governor who was in the area, because that is where their power, their money, their wealth, their influence all came from. So Rome sets up this system, and one of the first kings they appoint is a man named Herod the Great, who is not related to Cyrus the Great or Alexander the Great. He's just his own branch of being great. And Herod the Great builds a ton of things. In fact, he goes back and he refurbishes and remodels the temple and also puts the king's residence right at the temple. Not only that, but the king's residence is a little higher than the temple, which was not a mistake. So you'd have the king living at the religious heart and center of the Jewish faith, which is also where the high priest did all of his work, which is where the practice of Leviticus took place. On top of that, whenever the governor who appoints the king and the high priest would show up in Jerusalem, he would stay at the king's residence right next to the temple where Leviticus was being practiced. So the governor comes in and lives at the place where he appoints the two most powerful people in the Jewish government to work. Shortly before Jesus Christ is born, a man named Annas is appointed the high priest of the temple by Rome. And Annas sees this sacrificial system that is meant to be accessible by people of all socioeconomic statuses and says to himself, oh my goodness, I can make some money off of this. Because after all, Annas oversees the temple, which is where Leviticus is practiced, and Leviticus provides instructions for how people can make peace with God. So Annas, being high priest of the temple, recognizes that he has a religious monopoly on people's ability to make peace with God. So here's what he does. Most people would buy their animal on the streets of Jerusalem or bring an animal that they had raised. And so when they bring these animals, whether it was a bull, a sheep, or a dove, they would bring them before the temple. And right when they entered the temple, Annas appointed these people called temple screeners to stand at the gates of the temple. And so you'd be walking toward the temple in Jerusalem, and a screener would see you bringing an animal in, and they'd say, what's that for? And a good Jew would respond, this is for the sin offering, or this is for the thanksgiving offering, this is for the guilt offering. And at that point, the screener would then look at the animal, examine the animal up and down, and do a very thorough examination of what the animal was. And almost always, the animal was rejected by Annas' priesthood. They would find some blemish with it, and they would say, only perfect animals can be offered on the altar before our God. And they would say, you cannot bring that imperfect animal before God and participate in Leviticus here at the temple. So at this point, a person would say, hey, I've come a long ways. You know, I know this animal doesn't work. What am I supposed to do? And one of the screeners would say, well, we sell temple approved animals right over here. So you can spend your money here at the temple and you can buy a temple approved, one that's been pre-screened and approved to be put on the altar before our God. And so this family that was either very poor, very rich, or right in the middle class would then enter the temple gates, go to these people who were selling these animals that were temple approved, even though they looked the exact same as their animal that had been rejected, and they would go to buy them and they would find that the price had been jacked up significantly. In fact, according to William Barclay, who is a New Testament historian and commentator, he points out that the price of a pair of doves inside the temple gates could be as much as 15 times the price that might be outside. In other words, you walk in with a dove, it's rejected, you go to buy a dove, it is 15 times the cost for you to make peace with God. And may I remind you that the doves were there so that poor people could be part of this system that brought peace between God and themselves. Have you ever gone to an airport and gone inside and bought a sandwich and it was $12. Did it irritate you? Yes, I'm going to guess that it did. And the reason it irritates me is because outside of the airport, sandwiches are not $12. But inside the airport, when they have you, when there is a monopoly, they are $12. Now imagine if that sandwich wasn't $12, it was $45. And that sandwich wasn't just to feed you, but that sandwich was what stood between you and making peace with God. Anas was a corrupt high priest. And King Herod the Great was a corrupt king over Jerusalem. Now it's into this political system where there was a king and a high priest that was appointed by the Roman government that two relatives became pregnant. These women were named Elizabeth and Mary. And in the first chapter of Luke, we just know that they are relatives. We don't know how they're related, but the angel Gabriel refers to Elizabeth as a relative of Mary. Elizabeth is pregnant first, and she gives birth to a son named John, who would become John the Baptist. Shortly after John is born, Mary gives birth to someone who we know as Jesus, who Christians proclaim to be the Son of God. And then after some time, Mary gets pregnant again and gives birth to another son, a man named James, who wrote the words that we read at the very beginning of this episode. So James, Jesus, and John, all related to each other, grow up under this corrupt religious and political system with one minor difference. Herod the Great, when he died, divided his kingdom between three sons, and so there are three kings of Palestine, whereas opposed to they grew up with just one. There is still a high priest who is appointed by the governor, but there is a high priest and three kings who are all appointed by Rome. Now, it's important to know this political and religious system when you are reading the Gospels, because it's possible that you might miss all of the underpinnings and tones of what Jesus actually did. Now, Luke wants you to know this when Luke writes his gospel, because Luke points to the political religious system at the very beginning of his gospel in chapter 3. He writes, "In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius ruler of Abilene." Those are the three kings I was talking about. Luke continues, he says, "During the high priesthood of Annas," what a terrible man, "and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the Baptist, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." When Luke begins his gospel, he points directly to the political system and says there's lots of power in Rome, and the governors in this area have lots of power as well, and there's all sorts of religious established power, and there's kings, and God bypasses all of them and shows up to a nobody named John in the wilderness. This is a huge deal, because it's as if he points to the whole system that's there and says it's all worthless. God has no time for those corrupt politicians. And instead, God goes past the temple where everyone says God is and shows up in the wilderness, which has not yet been co-opted by a person's political system. And in Luke 3:3, the very next verse, we read these words about what John is doing. "John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." What? What? At this point, you go back to Leviticus and you read through it and you realize that there is no provision of, if there is a corrupt political or religious system in place, just go into the wilderness and dunk water on people and then they'll be forgiven by God. John is out there protesting the corruption that is happening through the practice of Leviticus at the temple. And when Annas is in there in Jerusalem, jacking up the price of doves by 15 times, John goes out into the wilderness and says, "You don't need them to be forgiven by God. You don't need that temple to make peace with God. If you leave that system, if you come out to the wilderness with me, you will find that you are already at peace with God. And will participate in this brand new ritual known as baptism, to be at one, to be at peace, to be at harmony with God again." So John goes out to the wilderness in a form of protest against the corrupt temple and Annas and all his priesthood. And guess who doesn't like this? Annas and the priesthood. After all, they make a lot of money on people's religious guilt. And they hold this monopoly, which says, in order for you to practice Leviticus, you have to come to our temple and buy our expensive doves and sheep and bulls. So come over here and do this. And John says, no, you don't have to do that. And so they go out to investigate John and this movement that is forming in the wilderness. Now, when they show up, it's important to notice what John says about them, because he points to the economic corruption that is happening before everyone's eyes. When they show up, he points at them and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? At that point, the religious officials respond by saying, well, what then should we do? And he responds with all sorts of reparations that these corrupt religious officials can make, and they all revolve around money. The first thing John says, that whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. So in other words, you have these two competing ways to make peace with God. One is encased in gold and stone and marble in the heart of Jerusalem. And the other is out in the wilderness, away from society, away from the reach of corrupt politicians and religious leaders, and simply involves water being poured on scorned bodies. John is protesting, rallying against, fighting the religious system of his day. Now, into this context is born a man named Jesus Christ, who we pointed out is the Son of God according to Christianity. And he has a choice to make. When it comes to his religious practice, will he make peace with God in the wilderness and his relative, John the Baptist? Or will he follow Leviticus, follow Scripture, and do exactly what it says, participate in sacrifices the way that Leviticus asks him to at the temple, and give money to the corrupt religious officials? In all four Gospels, Jesus bypasses the stone and the monument of the temple and goes out into the wilderness and accepts the peace that is found with God in the wilderness through baptism. This is significant for a number of reasons, because when Jesus protests against the temple, he is basically validating and affirming what John the Baptist says when it comes to the forgiveness of sins being something that a human institution cannot own. In fact, when you look through all four Gospels, there are two times that Jesus forgives people's sins, and both times don't involve the book of Leviticus. The first time is very near the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he is teaching at someone's house. There are four friends who have a friend who is a paralytic. And these four friends see their friend who is suffering, and they decide they're going to do something about it. They bring their friend across the hot desert and bring him before Jesus. But when they arrive at the place where Jesus is, there is no room for them to get to Jesus. So these four friends, being good four friends, go on top of the roof, rip the roof open, and lower their paralytic friend down before this miracle worker. Jesus looks at this man who is lying on a mat, and before this poor suffering man says anything, Jesus offers these words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now it's here that Mark and Luke and Matthew point out that there are religious officials within earshot of Jesus saying these words. Now these religious officials have a monopoly on the forgiveness of sins, and it happens at the temple. So it's when they hear these words coming from this teacher that they say to themselves, well, you can't do that. That's our business. That's our money. That's our wealth. We are the ones who forgive sins, and we make a handsome profit off it. You can't just give that away. And Jesus, knowing that they're thinking this, because duh, looks right at them and says, what's easier? For me to say to this man that his sins are forgiven, or to say to him to take up his mat and walk? And just then, the man, who was paralyzed a minute ago, stands up, picks up his mat, and walks out the door. You can imagine the whole crowd saying, "Oh, snap." And even if, let's say you're an agnostic, let's say you're an atheist, and you read this and you say to yourself, there's no way it happened this way. Let's just say it was all staged, right? Let's say it was all made up just for fun, okay? If it is made up, then wow, Jesus really makes a strong point. If you take the miracle out of this, the power is still there, because what he is saying is to them, do not think for a second that you own that which belongs to God. That when people feel like they need to be forgiven because they've hurt this planet or hurt another, and they've made things right with this person, they feel like they need to make things right with the rest of the cosmos or the universe or the earth, that doesn't belong to a building, to people in power. That belongs to God alone. The second time that Jesus forgives someone's sins is found only in the Gospel of Luke. Now, this is a story that is told in all four Gospels, but only in Luke's Gospel does Jesus forgive someone's sins. It is where Jesus is invited to a lunch at the religious official's house. Now, what's surprising to me is that Jesus goes to this lunch, because I feel like if it were me and I knew that these people were corrupt, I don't think I would go, but Jesus goes to the lunch. And he is there sitting at a lunch with religious officials who are corrupt, who are making all kinds of money off people's religious guilt. And he's sitting there when a woman bursts in who, according to Luke, is a sinful woman. She breaks into the lunch, opens an alabaster jar, pours perfume on Jesus' feet, cries onto Jesus' feet, and then washes away those tears, dries those tears with her hair. Now, at this point, the religious officials are uncomfortable because, well, this breaks all sorts of codes and things that women can do, and yet Jesus is somehow allowing this woman to have some sort of freedom of speech. And so after some time, Jesus looks at this woman and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And in that context, in front of all of these religious officials who make all kinds of money forgiving people's sins and holding this monopoly, you can imagine this was incredibly threatening. Jesus is threatening their income, their wealth, their well-being. And you can imagine them thinking to themselves, well, hey, we have it pretty good, and Jesus is threatening to make our lives not so good. But when these people are as corrupt as they are, you can see that Jesus needs to confront this and to point out that they don't have the power to forgive sins. That belongs to God alone. So as you can imagine, both Jesus Christ and his relative John the Baptist threatened and protested and spoke up against the temple, the religious system, and the Roman government that put them there. And if we go back to our writing that we read at the very beginning, written by James, the brother of Jesus and the relative of John the Baptist, James writes in verse 17 of chapter 4, "Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin." Jesus and John knew that the temple was corrupt. And at any point, they could have said to themselves, you know, we don't have to say anything because it's probably pretty dangerous. But they knew what was right, and because they knew it was right, they spoke boldly and openly against this evil temple system that was oppressing and steamrolling the poor. These words led to their death. John the Baptist was killed by King Herod, the son of King Herod the Great, and Jesus Christ was famously executed on a cross by both church and state, by both the high priest Caiaphas and the governor of Palestine, a man named Pontius Pilate, because Jesus spoke up against the corruption found in the political and religious system of his day. It's important for us to remember that when we read the book of James, James, who probably wrote this a couple decades after his brother was executed, James watched and wept and wailed as his family was murdered by an unjust system. The state and the church murdered his brother and his cousin. And so when James writes these words, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes," you can imagine that he is feeling in a very real and tragic way the temporary nature of what this existence is. He sees a system that doesn't value human life very much, especially poor human life very much. And he feels the fragility and the value of that human life buttressed up against that system. "We are just a mist that appears here for a little while and vanishes," he says. "My brother Jesus lived on this earth and died in such a short time. And it stings. My cousin John was an amazing man who protested and spoke out on behalf of the poor, and the system just snuffed him out." And when we read these words in James 4:14, it's important to remember that James probably wrote these words through tears when he writes, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And when we read these words, it's important for us to understand that James really believed this and lived his life accordingly. In fact, when you look at the life of James, we can learn a lot more about James when we read sources that are beyond the Bible. We call these extra-biblical sources. And we know the most about James from a Christian historian named Hegesippus and a Jewish historian named Josephus. Now, Hegesippus refers to James as James the Just, because after his brother's death on a cross, James became the head of the Jerusalem church and was very popular among the Jewish people, particularly the poor Jewish people in Jerusalem. So James the Just, according to Hegesippus, was a person who relentlessly defended and spoke out on behalf of the poor, very much in line with what his brother and his cousin did throughout their lives. He relentlessly defended the poor. On top of that, James the Just owned nothing. He drank no wine, he ate no meat, and he did not bathe or shave, which is just a bit extreme for me. So James writes his epistle that we get to read sometime close to the year 50 CE. And that is when a new governor is ruling over Palestine. His name is Cumanus, and he is also appointed by the emperor of Rome at the time, a man named Nero, which, if you know anything about history, was not a good man. So Cumanus is reigning over Palestine, and James writes his words about life being a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. And then the very next part of James's epistle, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, talk about the same things that his brother, Jesus, and cousin, John, spoke about so relentlessly that led to their death. Namely, James speaks up against the injustices of the gap between the wealthy and the poor, between the haves and the have-nots, between the corruption of the wealthy and the impoverished. And so in James 5, we read these words that are written during the reign of the governor known as Cumanus. James 5:1 reads this: "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and the rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts on a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one, my brother Jesus, who does not resist you." And so James, after writing that our life is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, talks about the vanity of the pursuit of material possessions, of material wealth. He says, "You think that's what success is? We don't live for very long. In fact, your possessions will live longer than you, and they'll collect rust and dust and be worthless because that's not what matters in this life. Instead, we are called to speak up when we know that something is right and it's not happening. So James, being very popular among poor Jews, speaks up against the corrupt socioeconomic system in the same way his brother and cousin did before him. So you can imagine that when Cumanus takes the seat of governor, he hears these words from James, sees how popular he is, and is immediately at odds with or threatened by this man known as the brother of Christ. And so Cumanus takes the seat of power, and he's overseeing all of the Jewish people. Now, Cumanus does a very strange thing during one of the 4 years he is in charge of the Jewish people. He sees the Passover feast happening at the temple, and it makes him very nervous because it doesn't feel very Roman. So the very next year, he places a bunch of Roman guards on top of the temple, which, if you know anything about Jewish culture, this is a big no-no and an offense to Jews, because that is placing Roman soldiers above the seat of God. So he places these Roman soldiers on top of this temple, and one of these Roman soldiers, who we don't know the name of, but is recorded and what he did by the Jewish historian Josephus, this Roman soldier on top of the temple looks down at all the Jews gathering before Passover feast and decides it's a good idea to turn around and expose his rear end. Yes, a Roman soldier mooned a bunch of Jews practicing the Passover feast 2,000 years ago. Now, he also said something, but we don't know what he said. When Josephus writes about the words of the person who was mooning all of these Jews during their holy feast, Josephus says that they were words, that such words as you might expect upon such a posture as this, which is an amazing way to talk about it. So here you have a soldier on top of the temple, the religious heart of the Jewish faith, mooning the Jews during their most holy, one of their most holy days and rituals. And the Jews don't appreciate this, understandably, right? So they have a riot unfold. And Cumanus, who is watching this whole thing unfold from his palace, looks down and says, oh no, we've got a riot unfolding. So he sends in the Roman guard, and the Romans, being a brutal, oppressive military power, slaughter hundreds of Jews according to Josephus. So hundreds of people die because Cumanus had the brilliant, actually not so brilliant idea to place Roman soldiers on top of the Jewish temple. One of those soldiers decided to moon all of the Jews during one of their holiest days at one of their holiest sites. And as a result, hundreds of people died. Now, due to some other injustices, as well as that one, Cumanus then is shortly after that removed as governor of Palestine. And Rome puts a new person in place, a man named Felix, who ruled from 52 to 58 CE. And Felix ruled, but was a bit of a bumbling idiot and didn't know how to govern these people. It is during Felix's time as governor that a group known as the Sicarii arise. The Sicarii were a group of religious extremists in the Jewish faith who would murder people with short daggers in very public spaces. And without a doubt, the Sicarii's most famous assassination happened when a man named Jonathan was appointed as the high priest. And during a Passover feast, when Jonathan was overseeing this religious festival of a reminder of God's liberation of the Jewish people, Jonathan is leading out in the ceremony. Everyone is watching, and a Sicarii gets close enough to him to slit his throat in the middle of a religious festival, and mass panic and hysteria ensues. Now, at this point, the Jews don't know if the Romans have murdered or assassinated their high priest or if it's one of the Jews. And the Sicarii operated in such a way to cause mass amounts of fear and panic. And when Josephus talks about what happened shortly after Jonathan's assassination, Josephus writes that more terrible than their crimes, the Sicarii's crimes, was the fear that they aroused. Every man hourly was expecting death as in war. And so the Sicarii kept rising more and more in visibility and power, culminating in this assassination of a high priest. And Rome got wind of it and didn't appreciate it. So they removed Felix and put a man named Festus in, who ruled from 59 to 62 CE. And according to Josephus, was so worried and so anxious about the whole thing that he died in office because of stress. Now, when a governor dies unexpectedly, It leaves a vacuum of power. And there to fill the vacuum of power was a man named Ananus ben Ananus, who was the high priest appointed by Festus. Now remember, Ananus ben Ananus makes a lot of money by people practicing Leviticus only at the temple and charging all sorts of ungodly amounts for a dove and a sheep and a bull. So Ananus ben Ananus realizes that now is his chance, and there's this person who's very popular that keeps speaking up against corruption, about the rich and all this stuff. And when he fills this vacuum of power, he immediately calls for James the Just, brings him before, puts together a sham of a trial, convicts James the Just, and then murders him by stoning in the year of 62 CE. And so James, who writes these words where he condemns people hoarding riches because life is so temporary, James is murdered by a corrupt system that is interested in hoarding enormous amounts of wealth and possessions. And it's here at the death of James that we read his words written in his epistle about 10 years before he died, when he writes, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin." And I think when we think about our own lives today, it's important for us to recognize the work of James, and he writes it so eloquently. The fact is, our lives are a mist that appears and then vanishes. And I know a lot of people who hear things like that and are instantly discouraged by it. But understand that James, rather than being discouraged by the fact that we live for a very short time here on this earth, is inspired by it. Not only that, but he recognizes how his brother and his cousin died, speaking up and saying what was important. And at that point, we would assume that James would say, you know, it's just too dangerous to point out the injustices of this political system. I'm going to take care of myself. I've learned from my brother. I've learned from my cousin. It's too dangerous. I'm just going to try to live because that's what's important. No, James instead does the opposite of that. He dives further into it. He trusts that that's where the life is, to live a life that matters, because our life is here for only a short amount of time. So it's not worthwhile to avoid the things that matter. Instead, James says, no. Our lives are a mist that appears for an instant and then vanishes. We don't have the time to wallow in the superficial. Instead, our religion should remind us that while we are here on this earth, it's just for a short amount of time. So we should get going on the things that matter. It's worth it to speak up. And yes, we might die sooner rather than later. But if we don't do what's right and we know that it's right, then aren't we committing sin? James is inspired by the eloquence of our ephemeral existence. My brothers and sisters, how are you inspired by the fact that our time on this earth is limited? Because if we're serious about following what James has to say, I think that the trick or the task or the work is to see the finitude of this life not as a burden or a curse or some sort of terrible way to be, but instead to see that finitude as something that reminds us of what's important. Life is too short to worry about hoarding material possessions. Life is too short to just build power upon power upon power so that you can chase all kinds of glory for yourself. Life is temporary. And James and John and Jesus felt like the best thing they could do with their time here on earth was to stand up and work with the poor to put an end to corrupt political and religious systems. And they risked everything to do that. And what they found was a life that was worth living, that was overflowing with meaning here on this earth with our temporary existence in hand. Now, you may have a different cause or a different reason for living, or something that you say, this is why I get out of bed in the morning. But the key is to cut away all of the superficial things and focus on that. And any time someone says, I'm following the work of James and John and Jesus, And I'm trying to close the gap between the ultra rich and the ultra poor. I'm trying to work on behalf of people who have been screwed over by the system to elevate the equality of all God's children, which are made in God's image. Then know that what they are doing is following in the footsteps of these three great men. My brothers and my sisters, may you continue to see and embrace Jesus Christ in all of everything that you experience in this temporary and finite life that is like a mist that appears and then vanishes.